Today we begin a five-part sermon series through the apocalyptic prophetic book of Daniel, one of my favorite books in the Bible. I know that I've probably preached sermons here and there about it, and we will have prophecy in this series, but I'm going to focus on the characters of the major protagonists in the book. The first six chapters, it has 12 chapters in all, the book of Daniel. The first six chapters are stories, incredible stories of key characters. And of those six chapters, four chapters focus on the king of Babylon. Now you may ask, what is the king of Babylon doing in such a prominent role in a gospel-centered Bible? Well, it's my thesis today to point out that Nebuchadnezzar, as the king of Babylon, proved that no one is beyond salvation. And God, as John prayed, God is the incredible being that can see the big picture and the personal picture as well. The late Professor Erwin Edmond of Columbia University once got into a deep conversation with a French monk. And this French monk was bemoaning the fact that his order was not as famous as the Jesuit order for their scholarship, or as famous as the Trappists for their silence and good works. But you know what he said? When it comes to humility, we're the best. I think that's true in the case like Nebuchadnezzar, where we can see the pride just coming through. And yes, Robbie, can you play that game somewhere else, my son, please? Thank you. All parents out there can relate, right? Today is part one, Dreaming Your Future. We'll look intensively at Daniels 2 and 4, and we will examine the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. Then next week, standing in the fire through chapter 3. After that, the bloodless hand, Daniel 5, and the transition of empires between one to another. Part 4, fooled by pride, where King Darius is fooled by his own pride, by his own princes. And then chapter 5, part 5, a visit with the prince. But today we look at King Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, he is Nebuchadnezzar 2. He's the main Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible, but he's Nebuchadnezzar 2. He's the second king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire from 605 to 562 BC, before Christ. And he's especially known for his conquest of Jerusalem and for the rebuilding of Babylon. The many inscriptions of Nebuchadnezzar that have come to light during the last century speak almost exclusively of his building activities at Babylon. The famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon were brought in by Nebuchadnezzar. He refurbished the temples of Marduk and the Babylonian gods. But and little was known about him until 1956. We discovered these tablets of the Babylonian Chronicle. They're covering the first 11 years of his reign and are harbingers of more archaeological discoveries to come. And in fact, in modern-day Iraq is where we find Babylon. And in Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, is the geography of where Babylon really flourished. It is also alluded to in Genesis, describing the plain of Shinar, where they built the Tower of Babel. Now, you wonder, in Daniel chapter 1 here, and in verse 2, we have a description of God allowing Judah to go into Babylon. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, or Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. In ancient times, having a God that went before you in battle showed power. And when your army was able to defeat the enemy's army, obviously your God is stronger than their God. And, you know, it's sometimes puzzling to me when we have athletic competitions and we pray for our team, right? What about their team? How about their welfare and their well-being? It's good, and when good sportsmanship is shared, there's no harm in that, I feel. I'm a coach of a team myself. I can understand that. But you may have to ask yourself, why did God allow the Babylonian gods and Assyrian gods and any enemy of Israel's gods to get credit for Israel's defeat? Well, the answer is found in Jeremiah chapter 29. And Jeremiah the prophet foretold, along with other prophets, that God was going to do this. That God had been long-suffering with his people. That God had allowed many times for them to turn back and make good on their relationship with the true Creator God. And so in verse 19 of Jeremiah 29, and if you have time later today, maybe, or this week, Jeremiah 29 is an excellent read. But here, I believe, in verse 19, is the reason for God's allowing Israel and Judah to go into captivity. He says, "Because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets. But you did not listen, declares the Lord." Ignoring the prophets was the reason that Israel and Judah was allowed to be taken captive into Babylon. And in Jeremiah 29, God says to the people, make a life for yourselves there in Babylon. Plant gardens, plant vineyards, make a way in the society of Babylon. Because 70 years will be the time of your exile there. And we'll find out from Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, which really takes a hold in the story of Daniel 6, that Daniel knew these prophecies of Daniel 29 and was perplexed at God's timing, and about it was about time for them to go back and return to Jerusalem. So God allowed Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen king, by all intents and purposes, carrying out the will of the heathen gods, to overrun the temple of Solomon and to take these treasures from Solomon's temple and put them into the fake god's temple, temple of Marduk. Enter in the story of Daniel. And really, this biblical story is the historical record that we have of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, taken captive with his other rulers or his other elite, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others that were of the high families of the tribes of Israel, and taken into captivity, into Babylon. And Daniel, we know from the first chapter that Daniel and his friends were given new names. And they were taken to the king's court. And they were treated like royalty. Why would the heathen king do this? He also made them eunuchs. And that was to keep the purity of the race in the Babylonian Empire. Because he didn't want to have any type of chance for there to be any type of impurity in the royal line. It says in verse 6 of Daniel 1, "Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Those are new names to you, right? Because usually we think of them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, that's the Babylonian names that were given to them. And Daniel also had a Babylonian name given to him, Belteshazzar, the name given to Daniel. But throughout the book, They're used interchangeably. The name of Daniel and Belteshazzar are used. And when you're reading, as we'll look at in Daniel 4, when you're reading Nebuchadnezzar's account, he calls him Belteshazzar. Daniel 1 is key for understanding the resolve that Daniel and his friends had to remain true and remain committed to their Hebrew legacy, their Hebrew upbringing. Why do you see that? Because when they went into the king's courts and when they were served from the king's table, they got food that was presented to idols, offered to them, and food that was unclean, according to God's reckoning and his teaching to Hebrews in Leviticus. And so Daniel proposed in verse 11 and 12, actually, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." How long is 10 days? 10 days is just a week and a half, right? Have you had a challenge for that long in your own diet or in your own life? I'd submit to you that all it takes is 10 days for God to use these natural things to totally invigorate your body. And so after 10 days, they had the test, and God blessed their efforts as well. And so it says, at the end of 10 days, the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and these four youths found them how many times better? How many times? It was 10 times better. One, it's almost as if each day was magnified in their experience of wisdom and health and appearance. And so as a result, they were allowed to be placed in preferred positions. And it's not only just eating well and healthy, right? We have to understand that it was the blessing of God on their lives. So you can have an excellent diet and follow all the rules, but still have a corrupt mind, and you won't get the benefits that Daniel and his friends saw. So that's the background for the second chapter. Now, it describes here in Daniel 2 and verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Have you ever had a troubling dream like that? Maybe you had some indigestion the night before, and you had some really complicated dreams. Have you ever wanted to strike everybody dead in your presence that you had as a result of a dream? Well, that's what actually happened in this case. And I would submit to you, and we have a clear understanding that the Lord, it says here in the SDA Bible commentary, the Lord in his providence gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream. God had a message for the king of the Babylonian realm. There were representatives in the palaces of Nebuchadnezzar through whom God could communicate a knowledge of himself. God is no respecter of men or of nations. His object is to save as many as are willing of whatever tribe or nation. He was as anxious to save the ancient Babylonians as he was to save Israel. Isn't that an interesting concept? God's gift of that dream to King Nebuchadnezzar was for the salvation of the king and of his nation. Well, the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Many of you have heard this story before, no doubt. Usually it's night number one of a major evangelistic series where this is described, this dream and these various medals. And so rather than retell the entire story, I want to point out the way that Daniel acts as a type of Jesus Christ in this story. You see, a worldly conjurer or a worldly magician would seize upon this political opportunity and allow the king to kill all of his political opponents for him. See, if we think like a worldly person, that's the opportunity that Daniel could have taken. But notice, when when the king's servants come to Daniel and his friends, verse 14 describes, then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch. Is that something that Daniel does of his own volition, or is that a gift from God's Holy Spirit to Daniel to act with discernment and discretion? He asks for more time. Says in verse 16, Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. That incredible request to delay the death sentence, to halt the execution order, was granted. And so Daniel and his friends made request from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the men of Babylon. What a different perspective on the politics that could have played itself out. And the roles were reversed. As we'll see in Daniel chapter 6, the roles were reversed because the opponents of Daniel were looking for an opportunity to get him out of the picture. But Daniel did not seize that opportunity. And the incredible thing about it is that they went into a prayer meeting to seek the Lord God of heaven. And they trusted the Lord God of heaven that if he were to get any glory from this event, he would reveal to Daniel the dream. And it seems as if the prayer was immediately answered in verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And it's incredible, this doxology that Daniel gives. In verse 20, in these three verses, there is so much glory and praise and theology within this passage. Daniel said, and this is recorded as Daniel is the author. He says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Remember, God's holy vessels from his temple in Solomon's time are standing in Marduk's temple. The vessels of gold, the table of showbread, the candlestick, the menorah, they're not in the temple of God at this time. So it just goes to show, and when Solomon dedicated that temple, he said, this house that we have built is not meant to house you, dear Lord God. And it just goes to show that those vessels that Belshazzar in chapter 5, when he brings them in and gets drunk with the goblets and things like that, God doesn't rely on that type of worship for his glory. And that's why Daniel can say, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Even though it appears that his vessels are in a foreign temple, he still has wisdom and power. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now, you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. And because the king had forgotten the dream, and Daniel was given not only the dream, but the interpretation of the symbols in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar is quite impressed with Daniel and the way that Daniel presents himself. And another way that a worldly politician would come forward before the king and said, you know what, all these other magicians and conjurers, they're just shysters. I am the one that knows the dream. Did Daniel say that? Absolutely not. He did not take any credit. He says in verse 30, but as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me, for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Daniel defers to the heavenly God as to revealing the dream and of showing the king what will happen. Now, it is incredible how God can reveal his plans and his indirect will and his direct will within just one simple scene. I mean, in your dreams, you know that sometimes you can have a split second scene and it can seem like a long amount of time, especially when you're in that REM sleep or that rapid eye movement sleep. And so just within three verses, a scene that could take no longer than even 20 or 30 seconds, the whole of world's history from Babylon until Jesus comes is revealed. And so we had this head made of gold. And we know from Daniel's own words that that head of gold represented the kingdom of Babylon. Because he said to the king, you are the head of gold. And that's also found when we look at Daniel 7 and the various visions, and Daniel 8 also, the various visions that are interpreted there where Gabriel describes to Daniel who it is. So the head of gold, Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And then we have a breast and arms of silver, representing from Daniel 5, we know that the next kingdom was the kingdom of Medo-Persia, with Cyrus as its ultimate king and Darius the Mede as its appointed regent in over Babylon. Then we have the belly and thighs made of what? Bronze. Yes, that's right. And from Daniel 8:21, according to what Gabriel tells Daniel, that represents the kingdom of Greece. So we have within the Bible descriptions of this statue and its world history that follows. All from the book of Daniel. The legs of iron followed by the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. We don't have biblical evidence directly, but we know from history and the time between Malachi and Matthew that Rome became the dominant empire. And it begs the question also, does this have to do with the entire world? Well, we know from studying the entire world's history that this had to do specifically with Palestine, specifically with the rulers over Jerusalem. Because what about the Mesoamerican empires and the Oriental empires that had history that overlaps with this time, yet doesn't specifically relate to this incredible prophecy? Well, we know and we see from Daniel 2:45 and what Daniel prophesies that the finality of the dream, in other words, the prophecy will be fulfilled throughout the entire world. Although, even though the statue relates to Palestine, it says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, in other words, the feet and the toes, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And I believe when we read here forever, it's for eternity, not just unto the end of the age, as other usages of that phrase signify. And so this is the interpretation of the dream where Earth's history is described in just 20 or 30 seconds. And so you would think if a king has been shown that his kingdom is going to come to an end, what would he point to Daniel and say? Off with his head, right? That's what a worldly ruler would say. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, as the king of Babylon, had that prerogative, should he so wish. But look at what he does in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense, just like he would do for one of his idols. Very fascinating response of a king who falls before an exiled eunuch. Isn't that the power of God? Only God can create that kind of response in someone. And some may ask, why did Daniel even accept this? Isn't this blasphemy? This is what one commentator says. Many commentators followed the suggestion of Jerome that Nebuchadnezzar was not worshiping Daniel, but through Daniel was adoring Daniel's God. And we see evidence of that, especially in chapter 4. And so that's the end of chapter 2. Let's look at chapter 4 quickly as we are preparing lunch and about to eat. So can I get 5 extra minutes? Will that be all right? Yeah? It's a lot to cover in 5 minutes, but let's do it quickly by doing a comparison. And I'm going to assume that you're familiar with this dream and this story. This is written in Nebuchadnezzar's own hand in chapter 4. In fact, in verse 1, he himself claims to be the author. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. So this is a royal decree. And he describes the dream. He describes Daniel's interpretation of the dream. He describes Daniel's advice. And then you notice the narrative changes. Because Daniel takes on the narration again. And then the king makes another decree at the end. And so these two dreams are different. In other words, chapter 2, the statue, and the tree. Okay, that's the way I will depict them. In the statue, the king dreams something, but he forgot the dream. In the tree, he dreams it and remembers the dream. Both of the dreams make the king anxious. He is consulting with the wise men in both of the dreams, but you notice in the dream with the tree, he doesn't make a death decree. Maybe a sign of growth in the king's spirituality. He also calls for Daniel to interpret the dream. Daniel is given the interpretation immediately. He doesn't have to wait for time. He doesn't have to consult with the Lord God. He simply translates the dream and its interpretation to the king immediately. In fact, he says to the king in the last part of verse 19, he says, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretations to your adversaries." So there is a relationship here now that is manifesting in Daniel's empathy for the king. He doesn't want the king to experience this dream. Man, if only this was for someone else. In fact, if it was for another king that you don't like. And he advises him. After interpreting the dream, he advises him. It says in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." Have anything to do with our Sabbath school lesson from this morning? Right? "Showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." Daniel's even trying to help him avoid the outcomes of that dream. Now, it's something I forgot to point out here. Because at the end of chapter 2, we have a key decree from the king. He says in verse 48, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." That sounds like quite a bit of authority, don't you think? And so, when we get to chapter 4 and we ask, who's in charge? When the king goes off and decides to eat grass like a cow and grow his nails long like an eagle, who's in charge? We have to assume that from the text, from understanding the narration that's happening. Because as the narration changes, you see in verse 28 of chapter 4, All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, not more than a year later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Wow. Try and compare that with what Satan is described as saying about his position that he desires in heaven. He has an eye problem, doesn't he? Right? I have built this stuff. This is my kingdom. And the narrator describes, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and the dream will be fulfilled." Pride caused his downfall, and it could have been avoided. And how true is that of all of our lives as well? Was the kingdom impacted by this event? Surely it was. Surely a king who goes off and becomes... And the other thing about this strange story, a king who goes off... I want to finish my thought there. A king who goes off the rails, basically, and has cognitive impairment would be quite an advantage to the oppressors or those who would invade and seek to conquer Babylon. But because he was allowed to assume his authority again, it is presumed that the enemies did not gain any advantage by his absence from the throne. We also can understand from this that it was a personal thing between God, the God of heaven, and Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine if God had not given this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. We can speculate all we want. But when a king shows this kind of cognitive impairment, the son, the enemy, whoever it is, who cannot foresee a replacement or a re-coronation of Nebuchadnezzar, he's out of the picture. If the dream is not given and the prophecy is not for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar would lose his throne. And so when he returned, in verse 34, we have a doxology from Nebuchadnezzar. "I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth." It's right there in the text. God sees the big picture and our very personal picture. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Then he says again in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." There is a very big difference in this doxology in Daniel chapter 4 compared with something we will look at next week, where the king basically orders his kingdom to worship the God of Israel, where he misses the point completely from the testimony of the three worthies. And from prophets and kings, we have this statement regarding Nebuchadnezzar. God's purpose that the greatest kingdom in the world should show forth his praise was now fulfilled. This public proclamation, in which Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the mercy and goodness and authority of God, was the last act of his life recorded in sacred history. That's an incredible testimony for a Babylonian king who started off by taking the temple objects and putting him in the temple of Marduk and taking exile the people of God. I hope that we can understand God as the God of the big picture and rely on him and trust in him as the God of our very personal lives.